Have you ever done anything in your life that you later regretted? It's almost a rhetorical question. Maybe it is a rhetorical question. We are all familiar at one point or another with that terrible feeling of regret, knowing that we have made a mistake, knowing that we have done something that will impact us in big or small ways, that if we could have it back, if you could take those moments back, rewind time, find that rewind button on life, you would go back and do something differently. Maybe it's small things that are relatively unimportant in the grand scheme of life. You have, I'm sure, in Houston, decided on a trip, I'm going to take this highway instead of another highway, and you make that exit and hit that wall of parked cars that are on the road, and you immediately regret every decision in your life that has led up to that point. Why am I doing this? Maybe this afternoon you had a meal, and now you're saying, boy, Indian today for lunch. That was a bad idea. I really regret that. I wish maybe we had done something I'm a little more used to or something that makes me feel better. Maybe there are more important things, but still relatively minor. The way that you spoke to your spouse yesterday. Maybe you said a harsh word, an unkind word, and you would just say, if I had that back, I would do it differently. Maybe a task that you left undone. Some of our greatest regrets are not things we have committed. They might be sins of omission, so to speak. Times that we knew we should have done something and we just didn't get around to it. Maybe we regret critical things. Life-altering sin. Something that has irrevocably changed the course of our lives for the negative. Or a terrible career choice. You've made a decision that will impact every day for the rest of your life and you wish that you had done differently. Whatever it is, we often have occasion to look back and to wish that we had done something different. How are we to live with this and process this very human, very common feeling of regret or remorse? I hope to address the subject tonight, and I hope that you will benefit from the things we're talking about as we view this through the lens of what our God would have us to do when we feel in such a way, when we have that common perception of wishing that we could turn back time. How would God have you deal with such a thought? We're thankful that you're here tonight. You've braved the weather and come with us to worship. We're so glad for that. And as I said, I simply hope that what we talk about this evening will help anyone that is listening tonight. Really, although we've talked about this being a very common thing that I would venture to guess everyone here does experience, one of the most common shortcomings in dealing with this topic in general, with regret itself, one of the most common shortcomings that we see in society is simply an inability, or really it boils down to an unwillingness to admit to, an unwillingness to feel or to express any kind of misgiving about a decision that we have made in the past. To live life with no regrets is a very common theme that people will trot out about their lives. It's very common to hear from celebrities, maybe an actor or some business titan, a person who has been successful in whatever it is, and the person interviewing them might ask them after they have them sat down, you know, are there any regrets about your career? Do you have any regrets about your life? Would you do anything differently if you had it all to do over again? And how often have you heard that person respond, no, I really don't. You know, any mistakes that I've made have just made me who I am today. Respectfully, and understanding some of the good intention that people might have in such an outlook, this is ultimately a dangerous and an arrogant attitude. I understand, and no one is a greater advocate than I, for the idea that trials can mold us, that hardship and suffering are meant to improve us by our faithful reliance upon God and His strength to see us through. I am a staunch advocate of learning from our mistakes, and sometimes that is what we have to experience as humans. We are simply too foolish to learn any other way, and you need to learn from those mistakes. And you might be the person that you are today because of something that has gone wrong in the past. I don't necessarily regret simply the bad things that have happened in my life. You look at a difficult situation that you've been through, a hard childhood, a divorce, a difficult time in school, a bad relationship, some things that you might have been only a victim of those circumstances. You might be able to look at that and very plainly and with a clean, totally clean conscience say, I don't regret that. That trial made me stronger. But what about sin? What about the times when I have hurt someone and nobody profited from that? What about the times that I secretly sinned against God and in doing that made my heart just a little bit more callous? What about those harsh words to my spouse or my children yesterday? What about this morning's complaining and grumbling? What about last week's laziness and inattentiveness to my duties? Have those improved me in some way? Have I come into being a better person as a result of those misdeeds on my behalf, or are they simply useless sin? And if they are the latter, why would I not regret them? Why would I not want those moments back? Why would I not say a kind word instead and do what I need to do and avoid the sin that I should have stayed so far away from in the first place? Paul variously describes those who walk as pagan Gentiles in ignorance and ungodliness. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19, he talks about those people who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. People who are past feeling. He describes them in familiar language in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Those who have their own conscience seared as with a hot iron. A person who lives with the mantra that I'm not going to regret anything in life. I'm not going to apologize for anything in life. I will not ever cop to a mistake that I have made in my life. And just everything that happens is all a part of a process that's really unavoidable if I wish to continue to be me and who I am today. This might very well be a person who simply has no functioning conscience, who simply has reached the point that they are past feeling. They can look at the sin they have committed, the destruction that they have wrought around them, and say, well, maybe it's bad, maybe it's not what someone else would have wished, but it has led me here. I regret nothing. The Jewish enemies of our Lord in Matthew chapter 27. Turn over there, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27. I think serve as our best example of this class of people. Or an example, at least. With all of these that we're looking at this evening, you could find many of them in the Scriptures. I'm just going to focus on one in each section. But in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in the 20th verse, we pick up there with the trial of our Lord. As Pilate, by this point, is convinced that Jesus is innocent, he has done nothing deserving really any punishment. He is simply the victim of envy and troublemaking on the part of the Jewish leaders. But we're told in verse 20 that after Pilate offered to release a prisoner, as apparently was his custom, that the chief priests and the elders had persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. They wanted a murderer, an insurrectionist, a rebel and robber to be released instead of this innocent Galilean Jesus of Nazareth. So the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. I don't think Pilate was expecting this. I don't think in his eyes there was any degree of relatability between the two prisoners. Someone who's been running around creating mischief, getting everyone else in trouble, doing all kinds of misdeeds, or this man who really has done nothing else other than spark some religious debates among his people. Surely they'll be fine with him going free. But the people wanted Barabbas. So Pilate asked in verse 22, what then shall I do with Jesus, who's called Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. They will not be swayed from this. So when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. He says, I'm innocent of the blood of this man. You see to it. And they say, Great. That's what I was hoping you would say. We will happily accept the guilt, the responsibility of His blood on our hands and on our children's heads. We're willing to take that. Of course, they have no misgivings later. Even after they've won their victory, they have gotten what they want out of the situation. Jesus has been nailed to the Roman cross. Then beginning in verse 39 of that chapter, they're not even willing to enjoy their victory with any modicum of dignity. They walk by Him and blaspheme Him, wagging their heads, taunting Him. You who said you're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. You say you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Everyone mocking Him. He saved others, but Himself He cannot save. He's been talking about being the King of Israel. Come down from the cross and we'll believe. We'll bow the knee to you right now. Taunting Him just so horribly. We'll later see these men stating in Acts chapter 5. No doubt many of these same leaders, these members of the chief priests, these members of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, when they bring the apostles of Jesus Christ before them and are so incensed and aggravated and irritated with the doctrine, the teaching about the gospel of Jesus Christ that these men have been doing in Jerusalem, they say in verse 28, Didn't we strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Well, earlier they had said, That's fine. We accept responsibility for his death. And now they're saying, You're trying to make us sound like the bad guy. You're trying to make us pay in some way for what happened to this man. Any degree of remorse, any degree of the sentiment that says, maybe we did something we ought not have. Maybe this has kicked off something that we can't deal with. Maybe, just maybe, we did kill an innocent man. And now his disciples are so convinced of his reality as the Lord that they're not going to stop and we can't do anything to stop them. No, they just double down on their wickedness and their callousness. These are men of a seared conscience, surely. Do we live this way? We're simply unwilling to admit that anything we might have done would ever have been wrong. Even more dangerous, though, must be to feel the regret of past mistakes, but to fail to deal with it in a productive way. Maybe you have been this person. You have surely known this person who's consumed, eventually destroyed with guilt over what they've done. They're haunted. They're unable to move on. They're unable to get any relief, even in their own minds. They will, for the rest of their lives, look back, maybe on just that one moment, one decision, that in their eyes has ruined everything for them permanently. And again, we say this may be felt over things that are, in the grander scope, small or morally neutral. Probably known someone who foolishly, just in their entire life, cannot get over that one girl that they broke up with in the 10th grade and just measures everybody else by her the whole rest of their lives. And you say, isn't that silly to be consumed by something for so long? Maybe you had an opportunity, an offer from someone to buy some of that Apple stock way back in the 80s. And you said, no, I don't think that's going to go anywhere. And now for the rest of your life, you just think, what a fool I was. All those things don't really matter so much. But it might be regret over a truly devastating decision. Your first high, an affair, an abortion, a crime. Something that has permanently altered your life. But we call this, I've titled it, regret that kills, because simply and only mourning over it, only feeling the pain and the guilt of that action does nothing to rectify the problem. It's not processed. It's not accepted. It's not remedied, if such is possible. It's anguish alone. Self-punishment. And that anguish alone is not what God wants from the sinner. If you turn over to 1 John chapter 1, I've got a couple of statements there that these two classes of folks deny. We looked a moment ago at those who have no regret. They experience no and express no remorse over anything they've done. Those are the people who would deny 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him, that is our Lord, a liar, and His word is not in us. The apostle's telling us there, it would be foolish and it would be blasphemy to say we have not sinned, because God is telling you and has told you you have sinned. That's the reality. But this class denies verse 9 of that chapter. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Goes on to say there in chapter 2 that we have that advocate with our Father. We have propitiation for sin, and from a Savior who is so mighty that His blood could cover the sins of all the world, of all mankind. Some just cannot bring themselves to believe that there is any absolution for them, that there is any solution to their guilt, to their pain, to their remorse, and so they simply wallow in it. Brother White described for us vividly the idea of wallowing this morning in a different context. These are not people who wallow in the world because they enjoy it. Some of us wallow in guilt and self-punishment and this kind of false, arrogant penance because we're simply unwilling to move on from it. The example of this that I find to be so striking and so absolutely heart-wrenching is also found in Matthew chapter 27. If you turn back to the 27th chapter of Matthew, we're picking up a bit earlier in the story than we were a moment ago. This precedes the trial of Jesus, or rather is taking place at a different location during the Lord's trial. In verse 3 of Matthew 27, we find the response of the man who betrayed Him, the man whose name is now synonymous with betrayal, Judas Iscariot. Judas, the betrayer of Jesus, in verse 3, saw that Jesus had been condemned. He knew where that was going, what that was headed to. And so he was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. I can only imagine the depth of aching that Judas is feeling in those moments. We recognize him by this point to be a man who struggled, a man who sinned, obviously, a man who had wickedness in him. That does not remove who this man was to begin with. For 3 years he had been with the Lord. For 3 years he had been a disciple of Jesus. I have to imagine at the very beginning of that time, he had very good motives. He was a believer. He thought that Jesus could provide something that was needed. I don't know exactly what Judas understood, what he thought, what he felt that Jesus was going to do or to accomplish in the world. But this was a man, I have to think, who had developed love for Jesus on some level. Obviously not the kind of love that is necessary, but you do not follow a man for 3 years, leaving everything, as Peter said they had done in John chapter 6, leaving behind your home, your source of livelihood, sleeping in the open sometimes, relying on the kindness of strangers everywhere you go, facing taunts and maybe physical backlash from these different towns that you go into to preach. Judas, just as all the other 11 had sacrificed something to begin this mission. There is something in him, I have to believe, that had affection for Jesus, that had believed in Jesus at one point, and yet now he has done this. his actions directly have led to Jesus being condemned. He will be crucified because of the steps that Judas has taken. What greater remorse could there be? What greater hole in the pit of your stomach could you possibly have? I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He realizes what he's done. This is guilt. This is remorse. This is regret. But what does Judas do? He ends his life. He takes his own life because he cannot deal with, he cannot process and compute this staggering regret. He does not have the love for the Lord, the faith and confidence in the Lord that would allow him to persist and to hope for something greater and to see the next day and to see that Sunday morning dawning on them. He ends his own life in this foolish act of regret and useless penitence. Penitence would be a stretch to call it that. This is regret that kills. It does nothing. It serves no purpose. What do we do then? No, God does not, I believe firmly, God does not want us to wallow in misery over our past mistakes. And yes, He says that our sins and our lawless deeds, He will remember no more, in the words of that great new covenant, the kind of forgetting that we cannot really accomplish. But isn't there room for the Christian to be sorry, to be penitent, to be regretful? In fact, regret can bring about great good if we deal with it correctly. When you feel that Judas experience, when you feel that those men and women on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 experience, knowing that they did have that blood on their hands and they were pierced to the heart, when you realize you have committed some terrible deed that will result in harm to others, that results in a stain on your soul, what do you do then? 2 Corinthians chapter 7 lays out exactly the two options that we have, and we've just talked about them here in these last few minutes. Paul is talking in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 about this letter that he had written to the Corinthians, really warning them about some of the sin that they had committed and some of the bad things that they had been doing, and how they needed to clean up their act, and they needed to change, and they needed to do differently. And he had used pretty strong language in that letter. He had called them onto the carpet. But Paul says now about those previous communications with them, he says, I'm not sorry about that. I'm not going to ask forgiveness for that. And I certainly, even if it hurt your feelings, I wouldn't change any of that. Why? Because in verse 10, he says, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. These are the two ways that men can respond when they feel that regret. Is it going to be worldly sorrow that produces death, as we've talked about? It leads to nothing. You don't change. You don't fix anything. You don't do anything differently. You just feel grief and misery. What good is that? It's not any good. But if they respond as Paul says these Corinthians have, yes, their feelings are hurt. Yes, they feel badly about what they have done. Yes, they see why Paul is so incensed with them. And so they change. Look at what he says in verse number 11. Observe this very thing, that you did sorrow in a godly manner, and what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. This resulted in a better version of themselves. Ones who were more fearful of sin. Ones who were more zealous for righteousness. Ones who knew of what they were made. Ones who were more diligent to do good in the future. Because they had godly sorrow. They saw what they had done. They realized they could not ever do that again and feel good about themselves. And so they said, we're done with it then. We're not going to choose sin in the future. The great contrast to Judas is, of course, the Apostle Peter. If you look back in Matthew chapter 26, we hardly need to turn because this story is so familiar to us at the end of Matthew chapter 26. All the Gospels include this denial, threefold denial of Jesus. Peter, three times having the chance to confess, to admit that he was a disciple, a follower of Jesus, he would not even admit to knowing the man. Just as Jesus had predicted, after he had been put through the mill, after he had been put through the ringer, he said, "No, I've never seen this man before in my life." When Peter remembered in verse 75 that Jesus had told him he was going to do that, he went out and wept bitterly. Mark chapter 16 tells us in verse 7 about the angel who heralded the resurrection of the Lord, telling those women who first saw the risen Savior, "You go and tell the disciples, specifically, go and tell the disciples, tell Peter that Jesus is not in the tomb, that he's raised." And then John chapter 21 will capture this wonderful scene for us, beginning in verse 15, where the Lord will sit down the man who had previously had three chances to acknowledge Jesus and had denied him each time. He will sit Peter down and ask him three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter, with increasing vehemence, similar to what he had shown in his denials, will say each time, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And the Lord will then give him the command, "Then you follow me." He's still relying on Peter. He is still counting on Peter. And he is still welcoming Peter back in. Peter could have gone and hung himself. He could have thrown himself off a cliff. He could have done as Judas did. He could have run as far away from Jerusalem as he could have gone in 3 days. But he didn't. He stayed. And so he was able to hear those words of his Savior. He was able to see the nail scars and the riven side. He was able to say to his risen Master, "Lord, you know I love you." Not worldly sorrow, godly sorrow that our God can use. Sometimes we must be broken to be made whole again. And if we experience regret, let it lead to repentance. Let it lead to a determination in us that we are going to change, that we are going to avail ourselves of God's mercy, that we are going to do those things that He wants us to do. If we do not make use of God's grace in this life, please believe me that we then have only regret to look forward to. If you hate that feeling of regret, you hate that feeling of looking back and saying, I wish I had done differently. If you want to avoid that experience, do not, in this life, turn your back on Jesus Christ. Because if you do, you will have an eternity to look forward to of only regret. And the greatest regret possible, and a regret that is unfixable. Whatever knowledge of our lives at that time we will have, whatever is going on in our conscience, you will certainly know that you are removed from the presence of the life giver, that you did not do what was necessary to be with him, and will wish that you had done differently. Please understand my purpose in even bringing up such a thing. We don't use the idea of hell, of eternal punishment, as simply a scare tactic. I've heard so many people. I was listening to someone just yesterday talking about his early experiences, kind of being scared and being spooked, having hell as a boogeyman that is just kind of always looming over the shoulder as a way of corralling people into doing good things every now and then, and that he was so turned off by that that he fell away into atheism as a result. Now, I understand that sometimes it is simply truth that drives people away from righteousness. They do not want to hear truth and are deceived by something else. But I also don't want to elevate the bad news above the good news. The bad news is bad enough, and it stands on its own. And I hope I have laid it out for us as plainly as we can. If it is nothing else, hell will surely be filled with regret and the knowledge that we are not where we want to be. But understand now that the good news is that hell is not where you have to be. And furthermore, much more importantly than that, it is not where God wants you to be. It is not His desire. It is not His great plan to punish as many people as possible and to laughingly send them to that kind of torment. We've read several scenes this evening from the life of our Savior who died so that we can avoid that fate. That's what God was willing to do to save you from that end of eternal torment and regret. Make good on that. Hear that good news. This is not the end that God wants for you. If you must look back and say, "I wish I had done differently," do it right now. And change something while you have the opportunity to. You cannot take back those deeds. You cannot uncommit a crime. You cannot unsay words. You cannot take back sin. But you can have it covered. You can have it forgiven. Stricken from your record. And that is our God's will for you. That you would come to Jesus Christ in faith, in repentance, in obedience. Being baptized so that those sins will be washed away. He wants that for each one of us. And we do too. If we can help you obey our Lord's commands this evening, we hope that you will let us in some way. Come forward right now if you have need, while we stand and sing this song.
This word he calls you, come, sinner, come. While we are praying for you, come, sinner, come.